Hello, everyone. It is December the 8th, 2020, and this is the 8th installment coming up, The Mystery of the Millennium, number 8. And by way of reminder, in Mystery of the Millennium 7, I finished the message with multiple scriptures placing another resurrection to spirit life, along with a consignment to the lake of fire at point 2 of our timeline, which we affectionately call the map. I'd like to add 4 more scriptures for placement on that map for your consideration. These 4, in no particular order, are Matthew 3, verses 11 and 12, Luke 3, verses 16 and 17, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 through 58, and 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 through 18. Matthew 3, verse 11 and 12, and Luke 3, 16 and 17 record essentially the same thing. And I'll read that for you, Matthew 3, verse 11 and 12, where it says, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance," John the Baptist speaking, "but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." It's curious, while looking at that, that John certainly had a knowledge of this to speak it. And that's something I had not considered before. In 1 Corinthians 15, which we would understand to be the resurrection chapter, in verses 15 through 50, 1 Corinthians 15, and verses 50 through 58, we read, "Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God." So the kingdom of God is a spirit being place in this case. "Nor does corruption inherit incorruption. I tell you a mystery, we shall not all sleep, but we will be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." You notice in this passage there isn't a peep, not a single mention of a lake of fire. It simply speaks to a resurrection incident. And 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 through 18, we read something similar. It says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words." Again, there's nothing in here that we see with regards to the lake of fire incident. So accordingly, on our map, we placed Matthew 3, verses 11 and 12, and Luke 3, verses 16 and 17 at the time of point 2 on our map. And we put 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4. On the point 1 on our map. Notice again, those two passages, 1 Corinthians 15 and Thessalonians, say not a single word about the lake of fire and judgment. And we've placed them there according to that understanding. When we read of events and we're doing our study, it is important to stop and consider the timing of such events. to see where they actually fit. That clarification has been sorely missing in the past. Little or no follow-through or consideration has been the normal. One such glaring example is the much-touted fable that God the Father cannot be in the presence of sin. And the ripples from that kind of thinking has produced all manner of spawn and all false. It makes God flee from sinners, painting him as a wuss. And we're told in Scripture that all things exist by God's will that they exist at all, and he can unexist them with a thought. Afraid of something? You've got to be kidding me. But it gets worse, this fable. We're told in 1 Corinthians 3, and I point this out just to say, you know, we got to stop and think these things through from time to time of what have considered or believed in the past. In 1 Corinthians 3, verses 16 and 17, we're told that you and I are the temple of God. Do you not know, in verse 16, that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Well, that's a mouthful. And we know in the book of John, John 14, verse 23, that not only does the Father live in us, so does Christ. John 14, verse 23 says, Jesus answered, said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we, both of us, will come to him and make our home with him. So God actually has a presence in us, the one that can't dwell with sin, supposedly. And we go to 1 John 3, verses 18 through 24, for clarification and confirmation. Verse 18, my little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. Well, who's him? For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence towards God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. So is this referring to Christ or is this referring to the Father? Next verse. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. There's no question. Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him, and by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. If God cannot abide being in the presence of sin, and you and I are all sinners, then we do not have God's Holy Spirit. Who exactly would want us to have, or not want us to have God's Holy Spirit and sever that connection? I'll give you a hint. It's not Fluffy the Duck. Lies travel a very long way, and we are swimming in a sea of lies in these days that we're living in on all fronts. I've never seen anything like it in my life. Well, wait a minute. Isn't this supposed to be a millennial series? Well, please be patient. We'll get there. Turn with me, if you will, to Acts 2. Acts 2, and we'll take a look at verses 17 through 21. Okay. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God. It doesn't say it shall come to pass in the millennium. It says it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my Spirit, and we know the Holy Spirit comes from the Father, on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams, and on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of Jehovah. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of Jehovah shall be saved. For years it was taught that the pouring out of God's Spirit was in the millennium, in Joel 2. Well, is that the case? And you notice in verse 21, it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Well, don't you think it might not be a bad idea to know what that name actually is to call on him? Somehow I don't think, hey, you, likely just isn't going to cut it. We've sorted out this order of events that we see here in past messages in this series. We had it wrong in the past. Okay, let's fix it and move on. The pouring out of God's Spirit occurs in the last days, not the millennium, and it occurs before the heavenly signs and before the day of the Lord, whatever that is. I don't ever recall a definition specifically of it. And notice again that salvation is offered before the heavenly signs, which is before the first resurrection, and the reason for the innumerable multitude of Revelation 7. If we go on to Acts 2, verses 38 and 39, where we read, Peter said to them after he had given his sermon, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children, and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." Well, isn't that interesting? I had sent out a notification, what does the latter days mean, and who is it that calls? And about 95% of the people that kindly responded, and I would thank you so much for doing so, basically felt it was the Father that did the calling. And the thoughts on this, just knowing where everyone was very helpful. We're not all in the same place. This passage, the calling, is actually a quote from the Old Testament and is referenced in Joel, where indeed the quote in Acts 2, verses 17 through 21 also came from. Acts 2:39 is referenced in the little book of Joel, Joel 2, verses 28 through 32. And let's read that. Again, in Joel 2:28, "It shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions. And also on my manservants and on my maidservants I will pour out my Spirit in those days. And I will show wonders in the heavens and the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming and the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord," well, again, it would be a decent idea to know who that was or what that was, "shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as Jehovah has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls." Well, the rub comes when the theology is such that, with the exception of Psalm 110, which we've used many times, all references to Lord in the Old Testament refer to Christ. Well, here we have a reference, all caps, is the being that calls, and also the being that pours out his Spirit on all flesh. If the Father is the one who calls, then all caps, L-O-R-D, cannot be Christ. If we're going to be consistent with our view that it is the Father that calls, there's simply no other conclusion. But it doesn't stop there. A scripture that's familiar to us all, the book of Hebrews, chapter 1 and verses 1 and 2, where we read, God, who is that? who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophet. Well, Joel was a prophet, so it was the Father that spoke through Joel. Let's go on to confirm that. Has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through who also he made the world. So there's no confusion here if we simply believe what it says. It tells us it is the Father that spoke through the prophets. So it's the Father that spoke through Joel. And that is proven by the reference to the calling. This is not a one-off. We see it in other places in Scripture. In Jeremiah 7, we'll look at verses 12 and 13. Jeremiah 7, verses 12 and 13. Reading it here, it says, "But go now to my place which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel." Well, who's talking here? "And now, because you have done all these works, says Jehovah, and I spoke to you, rising up early and speaking, but you did not hear, and I called you, but you did not answer." The one who calls, who is that? Let's go to Isaiah 65, the book of Isaiah, chapter 65, and we will read verses 11 and 12, keeping in mind what our historical understanding is. Well, let's read this. "But you are those who forsake Jehovah, who forget my holy mountain, who prepare a table for Gad, and who furnish a drink offering for Meni. Therefore I will number you for the sword, and you shall all bow down to the slaughter, because when I called, you didn't answer, and when I spoke, you didn't hear, but you did evil before my eyes, and chose," they had their choice, they had their opportunity, "they chose that in which I do not delight." Who is speaking? The one who calls. Who is that? Isaiah 66, verses 3 and 4. "He who kills a bull as if he slays a man, he who sacrifices a lamb as if he breaks a dog's neck, he who offers a grain offering as if he offers swine's blood, he who burns incense as if he blesses an idol, just as they have chosen their own ways and rejected God's, and their soul delights in their abominations, so will I choose their delusions and bring their fears on them, because when I called, no one answered, and when I spoke, they didn't hear, but they did evil before my eyes and chose that in which I do not delight." Who is speaking? Well, the one who calls. And who exactly is that? I think, I hope, you and I get the point. Definitions are important. It sure sounds like a lot of personal involvement to me. There is another phrase that's been bandied about that has not been biblically defined that is very important to our consideration of this millennial thing. And that phrase is, "in the latter days." That exact phrase, according to Bible Hub, is used 15 times, none of them in the New Testament. And if you have a phrase concordance, and I'd highly suggest you get one if you don't have one, it shows 13 times. And it's good to use multiple sources to be as certain as possible you get them all. There was also the phrase "in the last days," but surprisingly, that only appears 5 times in the Scriptures, 4 in the New Testament, and 1 in the Old. Genesis 49:1 is translated both ways, "last days" and "the latter days," so we need to at least acknowledge that, and I did look it up. It's exactly the same word, just simply, I think it's 3:19 in the Hebrew. There's simply no other way than to walk through all references to "in the latter days" to see how the Bible uses the term contextually to arrive at some understanding of the term. This is incredibly important to our millennial considerations, as we shall see. So we just have to take them off the top as they appear in Scripture and see what they actually tell us and what kind of inferences that we can have. I did take the time to look up latter and also days and couldn't find anything in there that was actually conclusive or useful in some way. You may do so, I suggest you do, to see if there's something in there that might be more definitive for yourself. And again, in Genesis 49:1, Jacob called his sons and said, "Gather together that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days." In my New King James, and in the regular King James, it's the latter days. Same word, 3:19. You pick. Nothing in this passage, when you read through it, indicates the houses have been reunited. In fact, it's the opposite, showing them scattered entities, each with their own respective identifying characteristics. There's nothing here that I can see that I would consider, quote-unquote, millennial. And please take the time to read through that and see if that is a similar conclusion that you come up to. Because it's important we look at this stuff, see what God is telling us, and, you know, warm the gray matter up and actually think about it. Well, the next place that that phrase is mentioned is Numbers 24, verses 14 through 19. We'll pick it up here. "And now, indeed, I am going to my people. Come, I will advise you what this people will do to your people in the latter days." So he took up his oracle and said, "The utterance of Balaam the son of Beor, and the utterance of the man whose eyes were opened, the utterance of him who hears the words of God, and has the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty, who falls down with eyes wide open." So it would seem as though he had a rather personal understanding of who was who. And going on verse 17, "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and batter the brow of Moab, and destroy all the sons of tumult. And Edom shall be a possession, Seir also his enemies shall be a possession, while Israel does valiantly, and out of Jacob one shall have dominion, and destroy the remains of the city." Does that sound like a peaceful, tranquil millennium to you? What do you think? Going on, the next place we see that referenced, that phrase, is in the little book of Deuteronomy. And Deuteronomy 4, let's go there, Deuteronomy 4, and verses 27 through 30. Deuteronomy 4, verses 27 through 30, where we read, "And Jehovah will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord will drive you. And there you will serve gods, the work of men's hands, wood and stone, which neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. But from there you will seek Jehovah your God, and you will find him if you seek him with all your heart and with all your soul. When you are in distress and all these things come upon you, in the latter days, when you turn to Jehovah your God and obey his voice." Well, has modern Israel turned to their God at this time? No, they haven't. And we know who God is when we read John 20, verse 17. So there really shouldn't be any confusion here that Lord here, all caps, is the Father. Christ made it very clear his God and our God were one and the same. Notice this is a time of turning to God in a condition of captivity at this latter days. Does that sound millennial to you? Deuteronomy 31. Deuteronomy 31 and verses 28 and 29 is the first, or is the next place that this is referenced in Scripture. So let's take a look at that, Deuteronomy 31, verses 28 and 29. where it says, "Gather to me all the elders of your tribes," Moses speaking, "and your officers, that I may speak these words in their hearing, and call heaven and earth to witness against them. For I know that after my death you will become utterly corrupt, and turn aside from the way which I have commanded you, and evil will befall you in the latter days, because you will do evil in the sight of Jehovah to provoke him to anger through the work of your hands." Well, does that sound millennial to you? In the latter days when Israel is in evil up to their ears? Don't think so. Well, let's go on. Jeremiah 23. Jeremiah 23, verses 19 and 20 is the next place we see this phrase used in the scriptures. Jeremiah 30. Jeremiah 23. Jeremiah 23, verses 19 and 20. Let's read that. Boy, can't seem to just get the right page here. Sorry, guys. "Behold, a whirlwind of Jehovah has gone forth in fury, a violent whirlwind. It shall fall violently on the head of the wicked. The anger of Jehovah will not turn back until he has executed and performed the thoughts of his heart. In the latter days, you will understand it perfectly." A serious butt-kicking in fury in the latter days. Does that sound millennial to you? Let's go on to Jeremiah 30. Jeremiah 30. Jeremiah 30, verses 12 through 24. "For thus says Jehovah, your affliction is incurable, your wound is severe. There's no one to plead your cause that you may be bound up. You have no healing medicines. All your lovers have forgotten you. They don't seek you. For I have wounded you with the wound of an enemy, with the chastisement of a cruel one. For the multitude of your iniquities, because your sins increased, why do you cry about your affliction? Your sorrow is incurable because the multitude of your iniquities, because your sins have increased. I have done these things to you. Therefore all those who devour you shall be devoured, and all your adversaries, every one of them, shall go into captivity." So we see Israel's captivity, and then the adversaries go into captivity. "Those who plunder you shall become plunder. All who prey upon you I will make a prey. For I will restore health to you and heal you of your wounds, says Jehovah. Because they called you an outcast, saying, 'This is Zion, no one seeks her.'" Going on, "Behold, I will bring back the captivity of Jacob's tent, have mercy on his dwelling places. The city shall be built upon its own mound, the palace shall remain according to its own plan. And out of them shall proceed thanksgiving, restoration of Israel. And the voice of those who make merry, I will multiply them, and they shall not diminish. I'll glorify them, they should not be small. Their children also should be as before, and their congregation shall be established before me. And I will punish all who oppress them. Their nobles shall be from among them, and their governor shall come from their midst. Then I will cause him to draw near, and he shall approach me. For who is this who pledged his heart to approach me, says Jehovah? You shall be my people, and I will be your God." Who did Jesus Christ say our God was? "Behold, the whirlwind of Jehovah goes forth with fury, a continuing whirlwind. It will fall violently on the head of the wicked. The fierce anger of Jehovah will not return until he has done it, and until he has performed the intents of his heart. In the latter days, you will consider it." How about that? A time of restoration after a great time of trouble. All at the hands of Jehovah. And I think it's important at this time to go back to Acts 3. Because it's quite instructional, as it fits in perfectly with what we're looking at. And it's a theme throughout this whole thing. It says, repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence, he's here, of the Lord, the Father, and that he, the Father, may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of the restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. So it talks about the presence of the Father. Do you believe that? So the passage that we read in Jeremiah 30, is that the millennium? Do we see Christ ruling there? Or does this passage precede the millennium? Just asking. Jeremiah 48. Jeremiah 48. I'll read verses 40 through 47. For thus says Jehovah, behold, one shall fly like an eagle and spread his wings over Moab. Kerioth is taken, and the strongholds are surprised. The mighty man's hearts in Moab on that day shall be like the heart of a woman in birth pangs, and Moab shall be destroyed as a people. Because he has exalted himself against Jehovah. Fear and the pit and the snare shall be upon you, O inhabitant of Moab, says Jehovah. He who flees from the fear shall fall into the pit, and he who gets out of the pit shall be caught in the snare, for upon Moab, upon it, I will bring the year of their punishment. Those who fled stood under the shadow of Heshbon because of exhaustion. But a fire shall come out of Heshbon, a flame from the midst of Sihon, and shall devour the brow of Moab, the crown of the head of the sons of Tumult. Woe to you, O Moab, the people of Chemosh perish, for your sons have been taken captive, and your daughters captive. Yet I will bring back the captives of Moab in the latter days. Does any of that sound like a peaceful, tranquil, millennial setting to you? Is the latter days equivalent to the millennium? Or does it precede that? Does this sound like a time of serious attitude adjustment for the Moabites? Sure does to me. Jeremiah 49. Again, we see the expression, Jeremiah 49, verses 35 through 39. Speaking of another people's, thus says Jehovah of hosts, I will break the bow of Elam, the foremost of their might. Against Elam I will bring the four winds from the four quarters of heaven, and scatter them all toward all those winds. There will be no nations where the outcasts of Elam will not go. For I will cause Elam to be dismayed before their enemies, and before those who seek their life I will bring disaster upon them. My fierce anger, says Jehovah, and I will send the sword after them until I have consumed them. I will set my throne in Elam, and will destroy from there the kings and the princes, says Jehovah. Does it matter who Jehovah is, if we're to understand this? But it shall come to pass in the latter days, I will bring back the captives of Elam. So we see this same thing going on. Does this not sound like fury poured out? Does this not sound like sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool? And then we see the restoration. Does this sound like something that would need to happen to make Christ's enemies his footstool? Has that happened yet? Or is it in the process of happening? I think you know the answer. In Ezekiel 38, Ezekiel 38, in verse 14 through 17, let's take a look at that. Therefore, son of man, prophesy and say to Gog, thus says the Lord God, same person, on that day when my people Israel dwell safely, will you not know it? So Israel has been restored, they're dwelling safely in the land. And then you will come from your place out of the far north, you and many peoples with you, all of them riding on horses, a great company and a great army. You'll come against my people Israel like a cloud to cover the land. It will be in the latter days. It does not say after the millennium. It does not say in the millennium. It says it will be in the latter days that I will bring you against my land, so that the nations may know me. Obviously they don't yet. When I am hallowed in you, O Gog, before their eyes. So we see Israel restored. Their houses are in place. It's still the latter days. And we see a great host of people coming that have not yet been made Christ's footstool. Is this a happy, peaceful millennium in place? Yet? Maybe before makes a lot more sense. Let's go to Daniel 2. Daniel 2. It's quite helpful to walk through these things one after the other so that we can have some idea of what is it talking about. Daniel 2, verses 27 and 28. Daniel answered in the presence of the king. He'd been commissioned to reveal a dream. The secret which the king has demanded, the wise men, the astrologers, magicians, and the soothsayers, they're out of the loop. They can't declare it. But there is a God in heaven, it's important who that is, who reveals secrets. And he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. And of course we know the passage, we go through it. But it's very interesting to consider verse 44. In the days of these kings, the God of heaven, whoever that happens to be, will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Is that God the Father, or is that Christ? We need to know the answer to that question. And I believe we do, if we're guided by the Scriptures. In Daniel 10, verse 14. Daniel 10, verse 14. The angel shows up, and he says, I have come to make you understand what will happen to your people in the latter days. For the vision refers to many days in the future. So it shows all the way through Daniel 11 and through Daniel 12 a continuation of time. Daniel 12:2 does reference the start of the millennium, but then the text reverts back to, and verses 6 through 8, if we read that of Daniel 12, and one said to the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river, how long shall the fulfillment of these wonders be? Well, he was just kind of blown away by the things he learned. And then I heard the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river when he held his right hand and his left hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever that it shall be for a time, a times, and a half a time. And when the power of the holy people has been completely shattered, so he sees a series of events that culminate in the total destruction of God's people. Their power is obliterated. Still showing us there's no restoration here. That's up until the time they're blotted out. Although I heard, I did not understand. And I said, what shall be the end of these things? So we know from this passage that there's going to be a time when God's people will be in very tough. Their power, they won't be destroyed totally as a people. But they'll have gone through some real rough things. So the latter days, as is referenced here, is referring to the time of man right up until God's holy people are just done. So we know that. That's one of the parameters. That doesn't stop there, but it goes to at least there. If we go to Hosea 3, verses 4 and 5. Hosea 3, verses 4 and 5. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king or a prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or teraphim, and afterward the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God, Jehovah, and David their king, They shall fear Jehovah and his goodness in the millennium. No, that's not what it says. They will fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. Will Israel seek God prior to the millennium in the latter days? Yeah, that's what it says. Israel returns, in light of these other passages, prior to the millennium, not in it. And now we come to the biggies, the why it matters. For years, decades, myself included, felt these were millennial scriptures. And we know from previous studies the millennium is a time of Christ's rule with the saints. Do we see any of this here? Let's go to the little book of Micah, Micah 4 and verse 1. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days. You notice it doesn't say in the millennium, that the mountain of Jehovah's house, presence of God that we read about in Acts 3, shall be established on the top of the mountains, shall be exalted above the hills. Peoples will flow to it. Many nations will come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of Jehovah, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways. We will walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of Jehovah from Jerusalem. Does it matter whether Lord here is the Father or Christ? It does matter. It matters a great deal. Now we begin to see what this kingdom of heaven, which is set up by the God of heaven, is all about. For years, this was taught as a millennial scripture. And it says it is in the latter days. And from what we've seen, the latter days is not a reference to the millennium at all. It is a reference to a period prior to that. There is nothing in Micah 4 that talks about Christ and the saints ruling. Nothing. And if that isn't enough, let's go into Isaiah 2 and see if we can find some repeatability of this. Now, Isaiah 2, we'll pick it up in verse 2. It shall come to pass in the latter days, same thing, that the mountain of Jehovah's house, there's no the in the Hebrew, shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills. All nations will flow to it. Many people shall come and say, well, let us go up to the mountain of Jehovah, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways. We shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They'll beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. Going on. O house of Jacob, come and let us walk in the light of the Lord. For you have forsaken your people, the house of Jacob, because they're filled with eastern ways, soothsayers like the Philistines. They're pleased with the children of foreigners. Their land is full of silver and gold. There's no end to their treasures. Their land is full of horses. There's no end to their chariots. Their land is full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands. That's what their fingers have made. People bow down. Each man humbles himself. Therefore, don't forgive them. Enter into the dust and hide in the dust from the terror of Jehovah and the glory of his majesty. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled. Speaking of how you get to the condition in the first part of Isaiah 2:2. What's going to have to happen to get them there? Is this part of making Christ's enemies his footstool to eventually arrive at that condition? Jehovah alone will be exalted in that day. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall come upon everything proud and lofty, upon everything lifted up, and it shall be brought low. Upon all the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up, upon all the oaks of Bashan, upon all the high mountains, and upon all the hills that are lifted up, Every high tower, fortified wall, the ships, the sloops, the loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men shall be brought low. Jehovah alone will be exalted in that day, but the idols he shall utterly abolish. They shall go into the holes of the rocks and the caves of the earth from the terror of Jehovah. Does this sound like somebody being made footstools for Christ by the Father? Let's go on. The glory of his majesty when he arises to shake the earth mightily. In that day a man will cast away his idols of silver and gold which they made, each for himself to worship, to the moles and bats to go into the clefts of the rocks and into the crags of the rugged rocks, from the terror of Jehovah and the glory of his majesty when he arises to shake the earth mightily. It sounds like a beginning of a very serious attitude adjustment for mankind. The God of Jacob is not Jesus Christ. Who judges at this time? It's the Father. The God of heaven will indeed set up a kingdom. And he will indeed turn it over to Christ and the saints. But that time is not yet. The commission and the prophecy of Psalm 110:1 is not yet completed. It does matter that we define the latter days, because that removes the fog from when the quote-unquote millennium starts. I'd like to close with a passage that we just don't get, or haven't got. Maybe it's time we did get it. Revelation 11, verses 15 through 17. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven, saying, "The kingdoms of this world, the stone that crashes in on the feet, have become the kingdoms of our Lord, the Father, and of his Christ." They're both there. "And he, the Father, shall reign forever and ever." What part of that don't we understand? The kingdom will be set up. The Father has taken his power and he is reigning, going down. "The 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, 'We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty,'" it's the Father, "'the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned.'" He's off on Pluto. He can't stand being in the presence of sin. Like, are you kidding me? We simply have to read it for what it says. Why is it that we cannot see the Father here? The answer might be obvious to those that will but think.